Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I ask you to turn to the book of Ruth. As it has been mentioned, we're coming to the end of the book of Ruth. We are looking at the last 11 verses this morning in detail. The story of Ruth, as you will remember, takes place during the time of the days of the judges. And the days of the judges were not the best time for Israel. Too frequently, people did what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right in the Lord's eyes. It was a time of moral relativism. They did what they believed was right, where the law of God was ignored. So the story of Ruth is as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. What's amazing, really, is how the integrity of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz stand out against such a black, decaying culture. I think it's one of the reasons why we are given this story. And as has been mentioned, we're living through very bleak times in our own nation. The shootings in Dallas are another example of our society. It's just immersed in doing what we want to do, thinking that the law is not important, that we don't need to follow it. Our culture is slipping into anarchy. There's no respect for the law, for other people. And I just wonder, we all wonder, is there anyone that has any integrity, particularly when it comes to politics? Is there anyone that demonstrates any loving kindness, any wisdom, any integrity? So if you would, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. Last week, Boaz purchased the rights to a piece of land owned by his relative Elimelech, who was deceased. And at the same time that he did this, he gained the right to marry Ruth. Now, he did this at the gate of Bethlehem, in front of the people, in front of the elders, and they were all his witnesses to this transaction. Now, this morning, we're going to read about the witnesses' blessing of Boaz for his becoming Naomi's kinsman redeemer. Now, Naomi was Elimelech's wife. So we look at Ruth chapter 4 and beginning in verse 11. And I would invite you to stand with me in the presence of God's holy, inerrant word. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read here this morning about the generations of David. And we see what you have done through your son Jesus and through the people on this earth, your creatures, your people, to bring about a great kinsman redeemer in your own son, in Jesus. I pray that you would uncover our ears this morning, that you take the scales from our eyes, that you would give us minds to understand and hearts to be motivated to be so in love with you. Show us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ruth has a dark and tragic beginning, but it ends well. And as I was reading through this and considering the message, I really could not help but thinking how the story of Ruth would make a great opera. I can imagine that the original Jewish audience would have picked up immediately on the irony that there was a famine in the house of bread in Bethlehem. But it wouldn't stop there. The irony would become dark as Elimelech would take his family off stage, out of the promised land, and into the unpromised land of Moab. In a story in which a man's name means everything, Elimelech doesn't live up to his own name, which means, my God is king. Now we remember that Moab and Israel did not share a particularly good history. You'll remember that Moab wouldn't allow the Jews to pass through their kingdom into the promised land. And the king of Moab hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. Not good diplomacy. And while they waited, the women of Moab invited the people of Israel to come and worship with them and to sacrifice to their gods. And the Israelites did this. And the Lord was so displeased that he sent a plague to Israel and killed 24,000 of them. So when this Jewish audience sitting in this opera sees Elimelech going off stage to go to Moab, they're all going, oh no. There's nothing but bad that's going to happen. So the music becomes dark and moody. And once in Moab, Elimelech dies. Then his boys, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. And after 10 childless years, the boys die. Elimelech was to rely on Yahweh, not the Moabites. And the boys were not to intermarry with idolatrous people. So as a result of their sin, Naomi is left destitute with no family and living in a foreign land. If this was an opera, we would hear the lament of the oboes wafting out of the pit. So when word comes that the Lord has visited his people in giving them food, Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem. She tells Orpah and Ruth, her widowed daughters-in-law, that she has no other sons in her womb and that they should stay in Moab and find other men. So Naomi prays for them. What a testimony of her faith in Yahweh that she would pray for two Moabites. She wants the Lord to deal as kindly with them as they had been dealing with her. And she hopes that the Lord would grant them peace in their husbands' houses, hoping that they would remarry. She kisses them and they weep together. While Orpah backpedals off stage, head bowed, returning to her people and to her gods, Ruth stays with Naomi. Maybe it was Naomi's care and her prayer for them, but Ruth has changed. Maybe it was the fact that Ruth's God cares about these Moabites and that his power and his authority extends even over them. So Moab vanishes into the darkness of the stage. And the spotlight is left on Ruth and on Naomi. And Ruth sings a covenant to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So Naomi returns to Bethlehem with a Gentile Moabite widowed daughter-in-law. And somewhere deep in this sober music, there is a line, just barely perceptible, that encourages hope. Because Naomi has returned to the house of bread. Now, in our opera, the women of Bethlehem have formed the Bethlehem Women's Chorus. And the chorus comes out to Naomi, and they encircle her, and they're examining her, and they walk around her. And they begin to sing. Is this Naomi? What has happened to you? Where is your family? Where is your husband? What happened to your sons? Is this Naomi? And in her affliction, Naomi pulls away from the women, and she comes to the front of the stage, and she sings her bitter aria, accompanied by the deep lament of the bassoons. In a voice as soft as an earthquake, she cries, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi collapses into the darkness that envelops the stage, and the curtain falls. Act 2 opens in a flood of light and a din of activity, and with the wealthy and brilliant baritone Boaz praising his employees and crying out to them, "May the Lord be with you." I do that every morning when I go into the office. Actually, I am going to do that. I think I will do that. Because isn't that what all of our employers do? They come in and give you blessing. So the first thing we learn about Boaz is that he is a God-saturated man. And he resonates with integrity. Best of all, maybe, he is kin to Elimelech. Kin to Naomi. Now, it just so happens that Ruth ends up gleaning grain in the field of Boaz. And as she gleans, Boaz's reapers sing his praise in the fields as they work. "May the Lord bless Boaz." Now, isn't that how all of us should praise our employers? Now, I know I am kidding, but in fact, we should be so thankful that we have jobs. And the Lord does provide for us through those jobs. Now, Naomi hatches a far-fetched and seemingly dangerous plan that cannot possibly succeed. It is much more likely to besmirch Boaz's integrity and destroy Naomi and Ruth's hopes. But Ruth has made a covenant with Naomi, and she agrees to the scheme. And so the music grows hollow and weary as Ruth washes herself and perfumes herself up and gets all dressed to confront Boaz on his threshing floor where he separates the wheat from the chaff. And that night, in a dark corner of the stage, Naomi's plans are set in motion. Boaz is asleep after a day of winnowing the barley harvest. And Ruth comes out of the shadows, all cleaned, all perfumed. And there is just enough moonlight on the stage to see Ruth slip under Boaz's blanket near his feet. The tension in the theater is palpable. Yes, Boaz has the greatest respect for Ruth. Yes, he's a man of integrity. But she is, after all, still a Moabite. And he, after all, is still a man. And there she is, all perfumed up and dressed up and under his blanket. The trill of a piccolo awakens Boaz. The fragrance of perfume startles him. He asks of the person at his feet, "Who are you?" The theater is as silent as the grave. "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And with a deep sigh of relief, the audience realizes that Boaz is going to take no advantage of her. He doesn't ask, "What can I do?" Because I am alone on the threshing floor, and this woman's all perfumed up and dressed up and has hid herself under my blanket, and she's so much younger than I am. What am I allowed to do? But instead, knowing Boaz, it's easy to imagine that he's thinking, how can I glorify God? And how can I serve Ruth? Do we have that integrity? Can we be trusted with another person's life? Men, when we find ourselves in questionable circumstances, how often do we ask, how may I best glorify God in this situation? Are we concerned at all with the people that come to us, that are involved with us, and whether the people involved in this decision can trust our integrity? Years after Ruth and Naomi pass from the pages of Scripture, God will give the prophet Ezekiel these words about Israel. When God sees Israel being naked and bloody, he says, "Then I passed over you, I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, since you became mine." Well, that's Boaz. He's agreed to cover her. He's agreed to marry her. He's agreed to protect her. So the music begins to swell as Boaz sings over Ruth in his rich baritone, "Do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." But Boaz does have integrity. And as a man of integrity, he casts a shadow over these very plans. The music shifts into a minor key. There's another relative, a closer relative than Boaz. And he has first rights to Elimelech's property, including Ruth. And so Boaz assembles the elders at the gate of Bethlehem. And like it happens so often in Ruth's story, the nearer kinsman just happens to be going by the gate that morning. And Boaz enters into duet with his raspy little tenor. And their voices overlap as they cut a deal over the property. Back and forth they sing, "You are the closest relative. I am the closest relative. Will you buy Elimelech's field? I will buy Elimelech's field. On that day, Ruth the Moabitess will be yours. On that day, the Ruth the Moabitess will not be mine." And so the raspy little tenor relents. I jeopardize my own inheritance if I do this. Boaz proclaims to all the witnesses at the gate of Bethlehem, "I will redeem the field. I will redeem Ruth. And I will raise up the seed of the deceased." So the tenor shuffles off backstage. And ironically, by backing down to preserve his inheritance, the raspy little tenor will not take part in the greatest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. In fact, in a story where men's names are so important, what is the tenor's name? We don't know. Boaz's approach is entirely different. He embraces the opportunity to leave a legacy for someone else. So now Ruth has come in as a foreigner. She's gone from being a foreigner to the lowest servant, to a maidservant, and now to a wife of a wealthy man in Bethlehem. Sounds familiar, maybe. The witnesses burst into joyous praise at the gate, and they sing their approval at the transaction, asking the Lord to bless the union. First, they pray that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah, whose sons grew up to be the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel and Leah built the house of Israel. Do we realize what they're asking for? The witnesses are asking God to give this Moabitess as many as 12 children from a barren womb. Second, they ask that Boaz would prosper in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Now, we remember that Elimelech and his sons were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. There's a play on words here in which Ephrathah means to be fruitful, or means fruitful. And so they're asking that Boaz would be fruitful. If he's going to have 12 kids from a barren womb, he'll be fruitful. They asked for that. And that God would make a name for him. Well, did God make a name for Boaz? Who are we talking about this morning? He's famous well beyond Bethlehem. And third, they ask for his house to be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, Tamar's story is unsavory. In Genesis 38, we read that Tamar's husband died, and she is without child. So her husband's brother is supposed to come and marry her and raise up a seed for the deceased. And so her husband's brother comes and marries her, but he would not have sexual relations with Tamar. And this infuriated the Lord. And so Tamar's husband's brother now dies. The Lord took the brother's life. So without hope, Tamar wraps herself up, dons a veil, and sells herself as a harlot to her father-in-law, Judah. And as a result of Tamar and Judah's night of professional passion, Tamar bore a son named Perez. Now, who do you think would be an ancestor of this kind of union? Well, it just so happens it's Boaz. There's something about this family line that we are supposed to take note of. So Boaz marries Ruth, and the Lord enables her to conceive, giving her a son. This is only the second time in the story of Ruth where the author records the direct intervention of God in the story. The first time was when God restored food in Bethlehem. So now the Bethlehem women's chorus reappears on stage at the birth announcement. In a spontaneous crescendo of strings and brass, the house is filled with joy. And the women sing to Naomi, not to Ruth, but to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel." These are the same women who had earlier encircled Naomi and wondered if this was the Naomi they knew. Is this Naomi? The Lord had witnessed to Naomi, the Lord had witnessed against Naomi, and the Almighty had afflicted Naomi. But now here she is with a grandson she never would have had in Moab. Never would she have had the son of a wealthy man from Bethlehem in Moab. The little boy will keep Elimelech's name alive. He will be to Naomi a restorer of life in her old age, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. She had come back to Bethlehem empty, but the Lord has made her full. Even her Moabite daughter-in-law is acknowledged by the women as being better than the perfect number of 7 sons. She is excellent. Being the proud grandmother Naomi is, she waltzes across the stage to Ruth, and she takes the son, the baby, places him in her lap. He is hers. And in the closing chorus, the women announce, "A son has been born to Naomi. The child is named Obed." The name Obed is a shortened version of the name Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh. And he will be the father of Jesse, who will be the father of David. Now, in that little tiny brief explanation of the family line, the author reveals to us just how far God's faithfulness and his love has extended to Ruth and Naomi. We read these things and we don't think about what it was like for that person to have this happen to them. Obed is royalty. That would never have happened in Moab. The greatest king of Israel will be Obed's grandson and Ruth the Moabitess's great-grandson. How does that happen? So we've come this morning to the close of our opera. The curtain is about to fall. The house lights are going to come up. But the narrator has one more line. And in his great basso profundo, he vibrates our seats with the importance of his last words. And he says, now these are the generations of Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. The story may be over, but in his epilogue, the narrator just pulled out a telescope and he looked back into Naomi's past and to Ruth's past and forward into their future and tells us why this story is so important. The famine, the flight to Moab, Elimelech's death, Mahlon's death, Chilion's death, Ruth's confession, Ruth's oath to Naomi, Ruth just happening to come into Boaz's field, and Boaz just happening to be a kinsman redeemer, were all orchestrated to bring about the generation of David. God's hand was in all of it. This was done in such a way that no man could have ever imagined, and through people that no man would have ever considered using. This is what God does. Hallelujah. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And why does he do this? So that no man should boast before God. Ruth's story explains how a Moabite Gentile is grafted into the family tree of King David. But even the author's reason for writing, that is to honor King David, is transcended by David's son, Jesus. Ruth could not see David in her future, and neither could the author see Jesus in David's future. But we, this morning, are privileged to see not only how God worked all things out for the birth of David, but how he worked the smallest detail out for our kinsman redeemer in Jesus. You see, if Judah had not sinned with a harlot playing Tamar, there would have been no Perez. And without Perez, there would have been no Hezron, and no Ram, no Abinadab, no Nashon, no Salmon, and no Boaz. Without the famine, Naomi doesn't go to Moab. Without Moab, there's no Ruth. Without Ruth, there's no covenant. Without the covenant, there's no obedience. Without obedience, there's no Boaz, there's no grain. Without Boaz, there's no kinsman redeemer. Without the kinsman redeemer, there's no marriage. There's no baby. There's no Obed. There's no Jesse. There's no David. There's no kingdom. But all these events and details took place. God did deal bitterly with Naomi. It's awful easy for us, I think, to read these stories and to say, Elimelech died, Mahlon died, Chilion died, and we go on. If you've lost a family member, you don't just go on. You're changed. It hurts deeply, and you struggle with the loss. She lost three of her men. They'll never be replaced. But God had something better for her. It was always God's intention that King David's grandfather would rest in Naomi's lap. She went out empty, but God brought her back full. God brought her back so full beyond her imagination. How could she have even begun to imagine this? Because there was no David. There was no king in Israel. It was the days of judges. God sovereignly orders all things to his purposes, including that first chapter of Ruth. But why would God ordain a famine? Why did Elimelech flee to Moab and die? And why did the sons marry foreign women and die? Well, there's a baseline in the opera in which the double basses are grinding away the same motif throughout the entire performance. It is from this motif that the melodies all grow into the opera. But it grinds on through the whole time, and we feel it as much as we hear it. And the motif represents God's deep, deep displeasure with his people for not obeying his word. And it brings about the famine. But sin will not thwart God's purposes. In his grace, God worked through the famine and through Elimelech and through Mahlon and through Chilion's rebellion to draw Ruth into the line of the Messiah. Would she have ever expected that living in Moab? What do you expect of God? What is he doing with you in your struggles? Why did he do this? Why does he tell us this? Why does he give us the story of Ruth? Well, so that we would know who our God is and that we would know him better. So that we would know how free and undeserved are his blessings. God freely chose a Moabitess, a pagan Gentile, to display his sovereignty. As the psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deeps. Well, if we really believe that. God is not capricious in his pleasure or in his freedom. The book of Revelation tells us that God's people come from every tribe, every tongue, people, and nation. It is God's plan to have his son, our kinsman redeemer, to be born through the lines of multiple tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. He is, after all, to be our kin. He's to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is the one who comes to the court not in Bethlehem, but in the Sanhedrin, and to the court of Herod to redeem his bride. And in that redemption of his bride, he also redeems the paradise that Adam lost in his famine of righteousness. Ruth came to Boaz. She came to Boaz's feet as a foreigner, a handmaid, humble. And yet Boaz treated her with great respect and kindness. She was despised by her position and by her ethnicity. She came from a family who had turned their backs on Yahweh, yet Yahweh turns his face to Naomi through the person of Boaz. And to Ruth through the person of Boaz. So when we come to the feet of Jesus humbly, we too come as a foreigner. We come despised. But he treats us with respect. He covers us with his wings. And he takes us to be his bride. Ruth's story shows us that God has overcome seemingly impossible obstacles to make his son our kin, our redeemer. So why the opera this morning? Why the drama? Why does God ordain that Naomi and Ruth and you and I should suffer through bitter providences, through death, through sorrow, just to bring about his purposes? Can't he bring about his purposes through love and joy and wealth and happiness? Well, yes, he does. He does work through the good things of his life. He gave Ruth a royal baby and a wealthy and famous husband that we're talking about this morning. The Psalms are filled with praise for God's blessing and goodness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. But let us also be thankful that he does work through the bitter providences and through our suffering. Because sometimes believers suffer for the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter tells us that as believers, we shouldn't be surprised when we go through fiery ordeals as though something strange was happening to us. We should actually expect it. And we also often suffer under the hands of our own sinfulness, where we will reap what we sow. But sometimes we live in the fallout of other people's sin, just like Naomi did. And all humanity lives with the spiritual imprint and the fallout of Adam's sin. Our present culture proves what's happening today proves that every intent of the thought of our hearts is only evil continually. Genesis. I didn't make that up. Did you recognize the absolutes in that statement? Our heart is only evil. Every intent is only evil continually. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a holy God touches an every, only, continually evil heart, the person is changed. And the change is not always comfortable. We suffer. Sometimes, like Isaiah and Peter, we suffer. But God's actions are born out of grace and out of love for His children, so that we can join with a Bethlehem women's chorus and sing this morning, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left us without a Redeemer today." This is our God. This is how He operates with us, how He works in us. He works in our time and in our space 24/7, all the time, never ending. The drama of our redemption takes place within the context of everyday history. Whether we're at the kitchen sink or at the desk, we're driving our car or in the pulpit, God is active in our life. The Holy Spirit has indwelt us. Then all of this, there's always a transcendent and vertical dimension of what God is doing in us. The Bible demonstrates this from cover to cover. Look at the story of Ruth. In redemptive history, the eternal intersects the temporal. Eternity intersects time. And the infinite touches the finite. And when the infinite touches the finite, sometimes all hell will break loose. Think of Jesus. I asked in the beginning if there is anyone left in our society who has the integrity, the loving kindness, and the wisdom of Boaz. And the bride of Christ says wonderfully, beautifully, loudly to the world, "Oh, yes, there is. And He's my kin. And He's my Redeemer. And His name is Jesus." No one has more integrity. No one is wiser. No one has ever shown me more loving kindness. Have you been redeemed by your kinsman Redeemer? Have you come to Jesus' feet at the winnowing floor where He separates the wheat from the chaff? In spite of all the darkness around you, have you sought Him out for your covering and for your bridegroom? Has He taken possession of you? Really deep, serious possession of your heart. I pray that you would repent. I beg you to repent and to come to Jesus and make a covenant like Ruth and tell Jesus that where you go, I will go. And you shall be my God and I will be your child. And if you are a believer, don't ever forget that God is working through all the troubles that you have. He's working out in you what He worked out in Naomi and Boaz and in Ruth, His glory. He is working out in us a glory that we cannot comprehend. Just as Naomi and Ruth could not have imagined what God was doing when He enabled Ruth to bear a royal son, we cannot comprehend where He's taking us. There will be, of course, occasions when we are overwhelmed, and we will sing our arias of emptiness, affliction, and famine, and we'll sing them front and center stage in the drama of redemption. And some of us seem to be perpetually there. Some of us have very hard times, but God is still in them, and He's still redeeming, and He's still loving, and He's still wise. But with every famine, with every death, with all our emptiness, and with every heartbreak, God is shaping a God-saturated heart in you. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the face of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you now and forever for your great works. That we are so often so blind to see, so deaf to hear, and so slow to understand. Help us by your Holy Spirit to quicken us to your glory and to your handiwork, to your wisdom, to your loving kindness, to your grace. We ask this for your glory, for our blessing, in our kinsman Redeemer's name. Amen.